Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. A lot of Bible prophecy speaks of the fulfillment of the mighty God, Jesus' name. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And this morning, my style of preaching is going to be a little more reading. And because of the volume of information in Bible prophecy, I've been selective and pared down to try to fit in the time that we have almost. But it's informative, so we're probably going to cover a lot of ground and a little bit of speed. So I invite you to sort of listen quickly, but take it in. At what time will Christ be known as the mighty God? And I want to hone in on the time that I think that that's referring to for the context of the passage and what was happening in the book of Isaiah. And I want you to be able to see what leads up to that rather than just sort of say it and then go on. I want you to see the building blocks of Bible prophecy and what leads up to that. And I want to start here with Isaiah 6 very intentionally, because it shows Isaiah's call in the context in which he ministered and the difficulties in which he ministered, and yet he ministered. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is miraculous, this is amazing. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What an amazing, amazing experience. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it on my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. So this is Isaiah's call and commission to ministry. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And yes, you're hearing correctly. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people, this people, fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Unto the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah is going to minister the prophetic word of God, all 66 chapters, until the destruction because of the rebellion of Israel has taken them to such a low, impoverished state. But he was to be faithful, representing. Why? Because a tenth, God would preserve a believing remnant of the nation of Israel. We want to look at that. Let's pray as we begin. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your amazing grace and for the name, this name, the Mighty God. As we understand Bible prophecy and seek to convey the time when people will see this of our Savior, I pray for wisdom and Lord, that you would work in our lives, edifying and encouraging, drawing people to be saved who may be here without Christ. Thank you for Tim and Sarah. We pray for your richest blessing on them as they join. that our greeting them later would be sweet and meaningful. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The high and holy God who is to be feared, we see here in this passage. We also see the consequence of long-term rebellion against God. And we also observe, I'm going to use these words, the durability and the tenacity of God, and these are only human terms, but of God and his promise to a renewed relationship with his chosen Israel by bringing a remnant to faith in him. As this gets developed, I think you'll understand more how much effort God had put into restoring a relationship with Israel. Briefly, God chose Israel, the nation, back in Genesis 12, to be his very own, and they had some good years. They had three kings as a unified nation, Saul, David, and then Solomon. And then the nation split, and times and idolatry and immorality and other things took place. Israel was rejecting and rebelling and would also reject his son, the Messiah. What would it be like? We talk about trials. This is not trials. This message is not about trials. What would it be like to live in a country that for decades, at Isaiah's time, maybe centuries, had already been impoverished by its own rebellion to God in many ways? Then to hear a prophet proclaim the judgment of God is coming through foreign invasion, and you're going to be taken captive to another country. What would it be like? That's where Isaiah was. That's where Israel was in this time. That's where the believers in Israel, those individuals who trusted God and believed him faithfully, were. Talk Through the Bible is a great survey, kind of overview, study tool. They summarize this way: Isaiah solemnly warned Judah of approaching judgment because of moral depravity, political corruption, social injustice, and especially spiritual idolatry. Some of those sound kind of familiar, maybe kind of run in the mill of other countries and our own. Isaiah served as a prophet of God in the 700s and into the 600s BC for quite some time through a number of kings. And he was what is called a pre-exilic prophet. In other words, he was prophet in Judah, the southern portion, prior to their being taken to exile. Israel had already been taken, the northern portion, now divided, into exile. I think it's 722 BC. They had been taken captive. Only a few remained, many of them carried away. Judah was then invaded, I believe, by Assyria in 701 BC. In the overview of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters. There's this comparison between the 66 books of the Bible. Interestingly, I won't spend too much time on this, but it is interesting. About the first 39 chapters, kind of the same number as the Old Testament books, there is this theme, this overarching theme of condemnation to Israel for their sin and rebellion over and over and over. The chapter 40 begins with this phrase, comfort ye my people, God says. So the latter 27 chapters describe comfort God to Israel. Go with me to Isaiah 9. Here's our verse. We're seeking to understand in the greater context of this prophetic book. For unto us, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. We began this study last, I think it was Sunday evening. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth for even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's observe several things out of these two verses. Notice the tense of the verbs. For unto us a child is born. All right, so Isaiah, speaking some 700 years prior, was talking about the birth of Jesus Christ in a present tense way. Move down through, and the government shall be, future tense verb, upon his shoulder. So Isaiah, when will the government be upon the shoulders of Christ? At his first coming? Second coming, right? At his second coming. So Isaiah, in one sentence, part of two phrases, two clauses in that sentence, he prophesies of the first coming of Christ, and then 2,000 plus years later, he speaks of the second coming of Christ. The rest of those verses are about his reign, his conquering and reign of the second coming of Christ. Present tense, referring ahead of time, still some 700 years, which again is remarkable. Who spoke about it recently? To make these promises that God made often in the Old Testament hundreds of years ahead of time and then fulfilled to the T. Who can do that except the Almighty God, the Creator, who plans these things out and carries them out to the detail? Notice this little phrase, unto us. For unto us, Isaiah says to the nation of Israel, a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let me say this. This is directly to Israel. To Gentiles, by extension, through Israel. But this is directly a promise to Israel. We see Jesus himself said in John 5, salvation is of the Jews. And we get to benefit from these truths through the nation of Israel. But this was directly to Israel. And we see here this name, among others, and we're looking at one per message, the mighty God. When will Jesus be known as the mighty God? Let me say it this way. You might call this the big idea of the message. I'm not sure, but it may work to some degree. The babe in the manger will one day return as the mighty God. The babe in the manger will one day return as the mighty God. We're going to look at some scripture that describes his second coming. We might be a little soft in our view of what Christianity is because we think of the babe in the manger still with a leaning that way. And in relation to the forgiveness that Christ provided in his death on the cross, do we take advantage of the grace of God by a more casual approach to our lives as believers? Are we too busy being saved that we're not witnessing? Are we too busy with the mundane? What did we talk about last Sunday morning in this Genesis 2 on marriage? What keeps us taking care of family and job responsibilities? The clock. It's what's next. I got to do this. Every detail from when we go to work to when we put wood in the stove, to when we put meals on the table. It's the clock. It's what's next. What keeps us reading our Bibles and growing in prayer? Maybe the clock, but probably there's something a little less. People aren't expecting us. People aren't gathered around our couch or our living room in the morning looking for us. Come on. When are you coming? When are you going to be here? But they are at church, and that's good, and we ought to keep calling when somebody's not. It's this fear of God. This is a part of this message. It's the fear of God that motivates us to draw closer to him and to give him what he wants in our lives. The babe in the manger will one day return as the mighty God. And I've got that underlined a bunch of times, and I think you'll see why. What did this mean to Isaiah, that Jesus would be known as the mighty God? What did it mean to Israel then? I sought in my study to understand the answer to these questions. What does it mean to us today? And what does it mean to Israel in the tribulation time, the mighty God? Because that's when that fulfillment will take place. I believe it means this, that we need to be trusting God, we need to be serious about sin, and we need to be more surrendered than we ever thought we should be. And oh, by the way, return to faith in God. These things come out in this study. Go with me. We're going to do some reading, Isaiah 1. I want you to get parts and pieces of these passages, so I'll read them and comment briefly. What did it mean? Trust God. Be serious about sin. Be surrendered 100% more than we think we ever should be. And return to faith in God if we're not in that place. Isaiah 1:1-18. Notice this beginning. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, these different kings, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. What we're going to see is a description of the rebellion of Israel and the consequences of their rebellion. All right? The results, the consequences of their rebellion. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. God is speaking of Israel as a nation, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? It seems to be referring to the spanking that God has given to them over and over for their rejection and their rebellion. Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot. Unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is how God saw his people. So beat up by their own rebellion against God and his fatherly work at trying to bring them back. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage. That might refer to Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Burned, destroyed, right? God then refers to his own people as Sodom and Gomorrah. Next verse. To what purpose is this multitude of your verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of the lambs or of the goats. You could say, wait a minute, didn't God instruct them to bring these sacrifices? Rick taught on the various sacrifices in the Old Testament time. Didn't God teach them and tell them and expect of them? Yes, yes, yes. But they had gone so long without a heart, just going through the motions. And God was sick of it. And he says so. Verse 12. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more, the next word is key, vain, empty, useless oblations. Friends, how many people in this world are religious and their religion is that? May we be careful not to be affected by some kind of external religion in our own walk with God. May it be sincere and truthful and loyal, fearing and trusting him. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Can you imagine living in Israel, hearing the prophet communicate from God these things? And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes. They don't mean to be offering themselves up to God through that gesture. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Oh, now God begins to show the charge against them. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. See, they were oppressing people and taking advantage of them financially and in other ways. Even the widow, notice, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Can you imagine? just taking advantage of even poor, impoverished people over and over for centuries. God was so fed up with it. Where have you read a passage like this? And then he says this, after all of that, and that's only a small part of the whole book. Come now, he says in verse 18, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if you be willing and obedient. God gives an invitation to Israel to repent from their sin in the midst of his condemnation for their rebellion. It's amazing, the tenacity, the persistence, the faithfulness, the power of God's mercy. Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to see this. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. When is that referring to? Very likely, end of the tribulation. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted among the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. When Jesus reigns on this earth in the millennial kingdom, all nations will come to Jerusalem. All nations will surrender and submit their well-being, their finances, their income to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Verse 3, and many people shall go and come and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Marvelous, marvelous time. We grieve when we see corruption, when we see a lack of accountability in Washington, D.C. If these allegations are true, name them whatever they are, if these are true, why isn't there a consequence? And those kinds of things get concerning and over time burdensome and grievous, and you wind up watching less of the news because your wife doesn't like it when you do. And you don't either. And yet here is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous ruler of all. And everybody's going to come and want to learn from him. Verse 4 in chapter 2. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat... Listen, what does this mean? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That means they won't need the metal for those purposes anymore. Why? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. Folks, this is a 1,000-year period of time. This is just part of it. The righteous reign of Christ is coming. Now, look at who's speaking in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I suspect that's Isaiah. He's speaking and he's preaching and he has to let out his own comment. Oh, won't you repent from your evil and your disobedience and your rebellion? Oh, won't you follow God? Let's walk in the light of the Lord. What a beautiful invitation. What we find is there is blessing mixed with condemnation. Is there another one? Go by another clock. In the other room, there's another one, and it's still, and I can go by that one. Blessing mixed with condemnation. You know, 7:14 that prophesies Christ will be born of a virgin. Let's look at it. If I have to finish this later, I will. Proverbs 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. This was made some 700 years, this prophecy, and fulfilled, of course, exactly. The idea is this was made in the context of other judgment, condemnation text. And again, in chapter 10, verse 21, notice with me, let's go to chapter 10. There is this description of judgment, and the last verse in chapter 9 talks about God's hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10, verse 4, the last line, his hand is stretched out still. He is chastening Israel. Chapter 10, verse 20, And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. Chapter 11, there's more blessing. Notice, well, you got to hear this. Chapter 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. Speaking of Christ, notice with me, let me run through this. Describing the millennial kingdom, Christ's reign on earth in the future. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This, I believe, is a simple description. It talks about how the Father and the Holy Spirit of God and the Son all work together in this ruling, reigning time, the millennial kingdom. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Notice this, the animal life will change. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Picture this. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little kid shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of an asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. These are crawling, dangerous, poisonous critters in our day, but they won't be harmful then. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wonderful, wonderful time of peace on earth. God gives an appeal to repent. He gives an encouragement also. Why does God mix condemnation passages with blessing passages? As an appeal to repent and as an encouragement to the individuals in Israel who are trusting. Can we benefit from the same? In the struggles and the challenges in different countries, believers can take a passage like this, some in communist China and other countries, and be encouraged that God is in control and he has this promise for the future where there will be peace on earth. I will be resurrected from the dead if I'm killed, even martyred. I will be raised from the dead and be able to enjoy this millennial kingdom time with our Savior reigning on the earth. We are part of the winning team, as it's sometimes said. And it will last forever. Briefly, Isaiah prophesied three time periods at least. There was this coming Assyrian invasion during his time. All right? During his time. It seemed to begin around 701 BC and wreaked havoc, carried many away captive. Besieged the city of Jerusalem. The king prayed, and God sent an angel to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. God defended the city, and the Assyrian king went home and met his demise. Part of this prophesied that Assyrian invasion. Then we go to Isaiah 9:6, and we see a child is born and a son is given. We're referring to the time of Christ when he came on this earth, you know, early, like 2 or 3, BC, when Jesus was born, lived on this earth, died, ascended back to heaven. And the government shall be upon his shoulders seems to refer entirely to this second coming at the end of the tribulation time. And that's where we see this name, Mighty God. Go with me to Zechariah. I want to show you three things, and I'll try to be efficient with the time. Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 9. I want you to see some powerful judgment on Israel's enemies. There's more to the context, but we'll start in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The powerful judgment on Israel's enemies. We'll see a few other passages on that in a moment. That speaks of the mighty God, all right? Then there's this powerful returning of a remnant of Israel. Notice with me in the same chapter, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of, this is beautiful. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look upon me, Jesus, whom they have pierced. What time is that referring to? The cross. Jesus himself is speaking. They will look upon me, he says, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You could go on and read later, but Israel is turning, a remnant of them will turn and recognize their Messiah at the second coming and mourn for him because they killed him as a nation many years ago. There's a whole lot to this. God will protect that remnant during the tribulation time from the devil himself. Many will die from God's judgment. Many will die from the devil's anger and wrath. Many will die from that person that the devil will use called the beast and the Antichrist. It's going to be an awful time, time of Jacob's trouble on the earth. But the purpose of the tribulation is to turn Israel back to God. Those promises made to Israel, folks, some say are going to be made to the church, fulfilled in the church. The Bible teaches they were made to Israel. They'll be fulfilled to Israel. And what a blessed time that will be when they mourn and weep and recognize their Lord. Let me share briefly. Floyd Barrockman in his Systematic Theology describes, and I want to share this, there's a powerful judgment on Israel's enemies. God's going to destroy those militaries, those nations that are gathered against Jerusalem, and they will be gathered against Jerusalem. And that refers to the mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. His powerful returning of the remnant back to Israel would seem to refer to this time when he is known as the mighty God. The other time, the other event that helps us, where people would recognize Christ as the mighty God, is his powerful coming as king, warrior, and judge. The manner is described this way in a summary, again by Floyd Barrockman. The Lord Jesus will come personally, openly, powerfully, and gloriously. The world has not seen him since he hung upon the cross. His coming with power and glory will send shockwaves throughout mankind. Where do you get the shockwaves from? Revelation 1:7. Let me finish the message, okay? Revelation 1:7. By the way, there's 11 passages in that paragraph that I just read to you. So it's well fortified with Scripture. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, John, the prophet, New Testament now, Revelation, Bible prophecy. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." It will send shockwaves. The second coming of Christ, very different from the first coming. The babe in the manger will come as the mighty God. And when he does, there will be more. Notice too, and here's some of the more. The Lord will have a striking appearance. His fiery eyes of penetrating omniscience and holiness, his crowns of universal authority, his bloody garments of conquest, his verbal sword of judicial destructiveness or judgment. And his radiant glory will combine to terrify his enemies and overpower all opposition against him. Go with me, please, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And this describes the second coming. There's many other passages, but this describes what it will look like. John had a chance to see it ahead as a prophet of God. God's working. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. It's the blood of his enemies, as near as we can tell. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That may be us. And out the believers. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth, notice this, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Folks, treading a winepress is to press juice out of the grapes. That is not what Christ is pressing here. He's pressing blood out of his enemies, getting it on his clothing. There's a difference, very purposefully, between the coming of the baby in the manger and the mighty God's coming. And if you're not beginning to get the sense of the fear of God, there's a few more verses we'll look at as we think about the awesomeness of this coming. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw, you know, God is judging. God is going to judge the earth for their sin. God is going to bring his judgment. And this is the culmination. This is the battle of Armageddon. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, or the Antichrist. This is, again, a display of the power of Christ, the mighty God. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, just boom. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. No contest. The mighty God throws the Antichrist himself and his false prophet alive into hell. Verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw, you've got to see this, because he's not done. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, in case you're not sure who that is, that old serpent, not sure yet, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. The babe in the manger is coming back as the mighty God. He will conquer the nations in this planet with one battle, and it will be fierce. You and I must question our personal level of surrender to Christ as we see the mighty God. How can we go home unchanged from the magnitude and the power and the authority and the righteousness of this picture the Bible gives us? We must ask, am I really living for Christ? Each of us ought to ask that question, really? Am I forsaking sin and growing in God's word? Or am I keeping a few sin habits and, oh, I don't have time to read? Would God see your participation with his program, his church, as a viewer, as a listener, or more as a surrendered servant? This is not out of fear of the battle of Armageddon, but out of fear of the mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, died on the cross that we might have forgiveness. The whole earth, there's another passage, I don't know where it is right now, that describes at his coming or some aspect of his coming, the fish, and it lists them all out, the animals, the people, the mountains will tremble at his coming. Shouldn't there be this fear? Shouldn't there be, can we be fearless toward Christ and casual in our praying and in our attitudes about service and surrender? Doesn't Christ command us to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength? Here's another question I challenged by myself. Am I serving God in each way he desires? Or am I holding back in some particular area that I know he's been prompting me about? Is it teaching? Is it witnessing consistently or developing a regular weekly visitation? Is it serving in some way? Is it singing? Is it tithing? Let's fear this one with all respect and trust, the mighty God, and give him. Give him what he desires, what he deserves, what his power commands. Israel as a nation suffered for their sin for millennia, maybe 2,700 plus years. Why? Because they kept saying no to God. They were stubborn. Some people won't go to a doctor for the same reasons. Never mind come to a preacher for counsel or encouragement or help. That was the problem with Lucifer, wasn't it? Stubborn pride, wanted to be above God and just push God away and be who he wanted to be in spite of God's authority in place. God made a special place to judge the devil, didn't he? And unfortunately, those two who follow him will go to that place of burning hell. For all eternity, the Bible teaches this. May I plead with you this morning, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, how many times have you heard an invitation to come to God and confess your sin, and you too, like Israel, said no? Isaiah says in chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore your sin and mine on the cross. Another passage tells us in the New Testament, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Won't you today give up that, if it's stubbornness in your mind, in your heart, saying no to God, no to God, no to God, will you say yes to God today? Will you stand together, please? I invite you to bow your head and pray and consider. I'd like to encourage that as believers, we would take this passage home and meditate these passages on the truths of Christ and his second coming. It's not that we would fear the battle of Armageddon. It's that we would fear the King out of a greater level of biblical fear and respect for him in awe. Many times people fell on their face when they appeared before Christ, or even an angel. Have we become too casual? I merely ask the question that we would be challenged to give him our all. And then if there is one or two maybe that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm going to give you a minute to pray, pleading with you as a friend who fears God's coming judgment. You could wind up in the Battle of Armageddon. It could happen within 7 years from right now. Will you be there? Will you be with God in heaven? Will you trust him today?